What I would like to discuss with you, and I'm really not going to preach a sermon, I'm just going to kind of share my heart, and I've jotted down 10 points that I want to give you in this particular theme that I hope will be helpful for you. Let me just introduce what I want to say by saying that many things in the Word of God are very, very clear. And when I say that, I mean in the sense of being right or wrong. There are things in the Scripture that are explicitly identified as things that are right. Like witnessing and praying and doing those things which honor God and glorifying His name and doing good deeds and acts of kindness and deeds of love, and any good righteous thing is very, very clearly delineated for us in Scripture. And then there are, on the other hand, things that are clearly wrong. The black and the white of it. The Scripture specifically identifies sins that are to be avoided. But the difficulty comes in what has become known as the gray area. The things that the Bible doesn't say are right, and the Bible doesn't say are wrong either. And so for many people, there's a lot of doubt about that. And there's a lot of questioning about that. And we need to understand how to know what to do in what we call the gray area. Now, to give you a better name than the gray area, let's call it the non-moral issues. What principles do we use to decide whether something is right or wrong when in and of itself it is not a moral issue? It is not moral. For example, there are some people who make diet a spiritual issue. And I don't mean like whether you're fat or skinny. I mean whether you can eat or not eat certain things. There are people who are now going around the country saying that we should not eat pork. Have you heard that? That it's not spiritual to eat pork. Some people feel that it's a sin under any condition to drink wine, though the Bible does not say that. Other people think that it's not a sin to drink wine unless you're drunk. Some people, and I have recently had a conversation with a man who thinks any engagement in sports on a competitive level is a sin. And he's very adamant about that. In fact, he's preparing to write a book on it. Now, I know people in our church, and you know people too, who think television is evil. And they wouldn't have a television in their home, and there are other Christian people who have one in every room. I've seen people with television in the bathroom. Have you? I've seen them in people's kitchens and breakfast rooms, and some people have them in their car. Some people would say that movies are evil. And other people would argue that it's not a movie itself that's evil. It depends on what's in the movie. Some people say I wouldn't go to a theater under any circumstances because the theater is sinful. And some people would say, well, if they're showing Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, that's not a moral issue. Other people would say certain activities on Sunday are wrong. It's wrong to go shopping on Sunday. It's wrong to go out in the yard and play ball. It's wrong to go to the beach. It's wrong to take a hike. You should just sit in one spot all day long and feed your face. The great sin of hardline legalistic fundamentalism, the sin of eating too much on Sunday while you're not doing anything to work it off. Some people say smoking is a sin. Other people say if you want to stick weeds in your mouth and set them on fire, it's nothing moral about it. Some people say it's if you have hair below your ears and you happen to be a man, that's sinful. Other people say your hair is a non-moral issue. If you have hair, some people would say, praise God that you've got it, and grow it as long as you can grow it. Flaunt it, brother. And some people would say, if you don't look dowdy in your dress, if you're not plain, and there are those plain folks, aren't there, in our culture, that you're not spiritual. Some people say, if boys swim with girls, that's sinful. Some people say that certain music is sinful, and then there's always a raging debate about what music is and what music isn't. Now, these basically are areas of discussion in evangelical life that are not clearly defined in the Scripture, right? So we say to ourselves, and then somebody else comes along and says, I think it's sin to play cards. I grew up with that kind of mentality. We were not allowed to have a deck of cards in our home. And people, you know, I'd go over to the house of another person, and they'd have a deck of cards, and I'd say to myself, these people can't be Christians. They have a deck of cards. And then I went away to Christian college, and they played cards, only they played rook cards, or pit, where you scream and throw things. And those cards were okay, those other cards were not. And I asked somebody, why are these cards with the funny little things, diamonds and hearts and spades, and all, why are they evil? Well, it's because of what people do who play them. Well, what do they do? Well, they gamble. Well, do they have to gamble? No, but they do. Well, is the card itself evil? No. You say, well, but those all represent the devil. And then I heard a guy get up and preach and say they all represent the gospel. You ever heard that? Yeah, I've seen a guy preach the whole gospel out of a deck of cards. It's pretty bad preaching, but he did it. But there are some people, I imagine there are some people sitting right here this morning who wouldn't have a deck of cards in their home. We don't have one in our home, unless it's other kind of cards than the kind of cards that I was raised not to have. I'm not sure why we don't have them, but we don't have them, and our kids, we don't let our kids play them, and I don't know if they ever asked me what I'd say. But anyway, you know, there are a lot of things in our life that are very definitely gray areas. Now, how do we make a judgment on whether or not we should do those things? Well, I'm going to give you 10 principles that I these are just personal things with me, really. But I just like to lay them out for you. 10 key questions that I just sort of ask myself these things when I consider whether something should be done or shouldn't be done. This is the checklist I use. Question number one, and I'll give you some scriptures as we go along. Question number one that I want to ask is this. Will it be, if I do this thing, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it be spiritually profitable? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Will it be spiritually profitable? In other words, what I want to do in my life, to put it simply, is I want to do things that will benefit me, right? I don't want to play on the edge all the time. I don't want to be like some people who's saying, well, I can't see any specific thing in the Bible that forbids it, therefore I'm going to do it. I don't want to play on the edge. I want to ask the positive question. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me. What does he mean by that? He means all things that are lawful. Things that aren't lawful aren't lawful. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying when he says all things are lawful, he doesn't mean fornication, adultery, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, coveting. He means all things that are lawful. In other words, if God doesn't forbid it, then God doesn't forbid it. And though all things might be lawful unto me, all things in the gray area or all in the non-moral area, all things are not what? Expedient. The word is sum fero. It means to bring together, literally, or to be to your advantage. All things are not to my advantage. They do not profit me. So I ask myself the question, will this be a direct assistance to my spiritual development? Will this, if I do this, cultivate godliness? All things that are lawful, not forbidden by God, and lawful, are not necessarily to my spiritual advantage. I ask myself, if I do this, will it lead to laziness? If I do this, will it lead to a direction or a tolerance that ultimately will not be to my spiritual benefit? That's the first and basic question. Now let's call that principle the principle of expedience. The principle of expedience. Is it expedient. All things, he says, are not expedient. And so I ask myself that positive question, will this contribute to my spiritual growth? Very important question. In fact, it's such an important question, it may be the only question you have to ask. Question number two, will it build me up? Will it build me up? And this is very closely related to that question. Look over to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. And verse 23. A very similar statement is made. He says, all things are lawful. And again, I say, all things that are lawful are lawful. All things that aren't forbidden in the Word of God. All non-sinful things, all non-moral things, all things in themselves that are okay, that aren't moral, are lawful for me. But look, all things are not expedient. Repeats the same thing he said back in chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things what? Do not edify. What does edify mean? Build up. They all don't build me up. Oikodameo means to build a house. To build a house. So I asked, will it build me up? In 1 Corinthians 14, would you look at verse 26? What is the last sentence in 1 Corinthians 14, 26? Let all things be done unto edification or edifying. Let all things be done to build up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, yes, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But Paul says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. To build you up. So the second question I ask, the first one is, will it be spiritually profitable? And the second one is a consequent question, will it build me up? Now go back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 9, verse 24. And pick up a thought that we sort of alluded to earlier in our week. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that they who run in a race all run? If you run in a race, you're part of a group of people and they're all running. But one receives what? The prize. And one wins. So run that you may win. You may obtain the prize. And every man that, and here's the Greek word athleo, which means to engage in athletics. Every man that engages in athletics is moderate in all things, is temperate, and that simply means self-controlled. He controls his environment. He controls himself, and he does it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to obtain an incorruptible. And so in verse 27, he says, I keep under my body and I bring it into what? Subjection. Paul said, I buffet my body. Remember that? Some people think he meant I buffet my body. Same spelling. But what he meant was, I buffet my body. In other words, I do those things which bring self-discipline. The word to buffet, to bring it into subjection, to discipline the body, is a very interesting word. It means literally to give a black eye. In other words, I deliver a knockout punch to my body. I make my body my slave. Many Christians are slaves to their body. Would you agree to that? The body calls the shots and the person does whatever the body desires. The thing needs to be turned around so that the spiritual mind controls the body. So I ask myself the question then, will doing this increase my spiritual strength by exercising the right muscles in training me for godliness? And that's really a very important approach to life. You're not saying, well, what can I get away with it and still be under the Spirit's control? Or what can I get away with? How far can I push this thing to the edge and still experience the blessing of God and not go so far I get chastened, right? That's not the right approach. You don't say, what can I do and get away with it? What? How far can I go and God will still tolerate it? You ask the other question on the other side. You say, will this profit me spiritually and will it build me up? That's the positive approach to non-moral issues. And that really can become a habit in your life. I endeavor to make that a habit in my life, and when I am faced with something that I could or could not do, in itself not moral, inevitably in my mind I ask myself the question, will this profit me spiritually and, in the net effect, build me up? That's what Paul is saying here. If I run, I run to win. If I run to win, it is essential that I have to control my body. The one who engages in athletics is self-controlled in all things, and they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. It's really amazing, isn't it, what athletes will go through to win. It's absolutely amazing. I've watched them. I've been in athletics most of my life, and I've watched the great athletes of the world. I've worked with them. I've taught Bible studies with them and so forth, and the things they go through. I remember talking with Russ Hodge at the University of Oregon when we were watching the USSR-Poland-USA triangular decathlon meet. The greatest decathletes on the face of the earth were there. Russ, who's a part of the Master's College Athletic Department, was the coach of the United States team, former world record holder in the decathlon, an incredible athlete. And I said, what does it take for a guy to get to this point? And he said, well, for me, it's been 15 years of 6 to 8 hours a day. It's incredible. To this very day, he still holds the world's record in the 100 meters and the shot put for the decathlon. Amazing. At the age of 33, he ran a 9.3 100-yard dash. After nearly 15 years of discipline. And they do that because they realize that they have to control themselves to gain their goal. And you know what it comes down to? And we talked a lot about this. I've talked to him a lot about it through the years. It comes down to controlling your whole environment, controlling your sleep, controlling your diet, controlling your schedule. It's really a consuming thing. And they do it for a corruptible crown. So we ask a second question then, will it build me up? And let's label that the principle of edification. What was the first principle? Expedience. The second one is edification. Now let's take it from a third question. The third question you ask yourself about something that in itself is not a moral issue is, will it slow me down in the race? Will it slow me down in the race? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, and the wherefore has a purpose. It ties us into chapter 11, and chapter 11 is full of people who live by faith, right? All the way through there. It starts out with Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, speaking about Joshua. By faith the harlot Rahab, and then you have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and all the way down through all the heroes of the faith. So we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That is not a picture of a stadium. That is not a picture of people hanging over heaven looking at us. That is a huge group of people who witness to the validity and blessedness of living by faith. We have all these people testifying to the value of living by faith. So let us lay aside every weight. Now watch this. And the sin which does so easily beset us. That is a fascinating statement. And let us run the agon, from which we get the word agony, the race, the demanding, grueling effort, self-discipline, determination, and perseverance required to win. And let us run it with endurance. There's our word hupomone, steady determination. Now, in order to run that race with steady determination, in order to look unto Jesus to finish strong, to win the prize, we have to lay aside two things. We are to lay aside sin, it says, and we are to lay aside every what? Now listen to this. There must be a difference between the two then, right? Lay aside every weight and the sin. Now what is the weight if it isn't the sin? The word in the Greek is onkos, and it means bulk. Bulk. It isn't something evil. It's just something unnecessary. Something that weighs us down. Something that diverts our priority. Something that takes our attention. Something that sucks our energy. Something that dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. I know one pastor, for example, that ultimately was taken right out of the ministry completely. His entire ministry was destroyed because of his attention given to the game of golf. Golf isn't sinful in itself. It can be a very wonderful experience of fellowship. It can be a celebration of physical coordination, which is certainly as significant a part of God's creation as mental coordination. I never depreciate an athlete. I think that manifests the glory of God in his creative ability, just as intellectual talent does. Golf can make you see the most beautiful part of any city, that's for sure. And you can appreciate the creation of God, but it can become bulk that literally weighs you down. So for some people, it might be fishing. You know what's sad to see? Sad to see people in spiritual leadership who are literally controlled by television. Totally controlled by television. And it may not be that the thing in itself is evil. It's just that they become zombies. It sucks up huge portions of their time. People who subscribe to the ESPN channel and watch nonstop sports all the time. There are lots of different things that in and of themselves are not evil. I'm sure a guy could literally sacrifice his study, sacrifice his preaching, sacrifice the discipline of life just because he loved to work in a garden. It could be anything in and of itself that isn't wrong. But it becomes a weight. It becomes an encumbrance. It's just like trying to be a fat sprinter. It doesn't work well. If you want to run slow, it's okay. But if you want to run fast, it isn't going to help you. So there are many things in our lives that can suck away our energy and dampen our enthusiasm for the things of God. For some people, I think the encumbrances, particularly in the context of Hebrews 12, was probably the residual ceremonial law that some of those people in that Jewish congregation were trying to hold on to. They were encumbered. It wasn't just sin. They were trying to hold on to dietary laws. They were trying to hold on to customs and so forth that had all been eliminated. Now, I want to say something very specific about this. There is a new emphasis across this country on the reinstitution of the ceremonial law that I think is very damaging to the purpose and the cause of Christ. There are those now advocating, for example, the full dietary law of the Old Testament. You may even go to a seminar and hear that being advocated, that we should all go back to the dietary laws. A clear violation of the 10th chapter of Acts, where the Lord sends down a sheet in the vision of Peter, and it's full of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean," and the Lord says, "Don't you dare call unclean what I've cleansed." A clear violation of Colossians chapter 2, where God says, don't you let anybody hold you to a feast, a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath day. Those are a shadow of the things to come, and when the reality comes, you don't need the shadow. We are not to go back to the ceremonial law. I have even heard it advocated recently that in marriage, if we want to be truly spiritual, every husband and wife should maintain 2 weeks a month of sexual abstinence. Now, this is being propagated across the country. I've run into it on many occasions. 2 weeks of abstinence in marriage. My question is why? One is because in the Old Testament there was a period during a woman's menstrual cycle when she was ceremonially unclean, which was followed by another week of ceremonial uncleanness. Therefore, women during that period are unclean. Listen, the answer to that is, first of all, ceremonial uncleanness and real uncleanness are not related. Ceremonial uncleanness was simply an outward illustration of the sinfulness of man. And it didn't mean that a woman during her menstrual period or for a week after was physically or spiritually unclean. It was just a way of helping people focus on the fact that as the body sloughed off, it was demonstrating as it sloughed off that which was foreign to its health, so the believer needed to put away sin. It was simply a symbol. It's like circumcision. Circumcision isn't necessarily an act of hygiene, although some might argue that it's more hygienic. I I question that if proper cleanliness is considered. But if we understand circumcision, what we mean is that every little child that came into the world when the act of circumcision and the cutting away was done was symbolizing the fact that God wanted to cut away the sin of the heart. You see, the Old Testament is just loaded with pictures, 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 pictures. But when we come into the New Testament, there's no more discussion of circumcision. And even in the book of Romans, Paul cries out that God wanted not circumcised bodies, but circumcised what?
Hearts.
That was an illustration. To take people under the new covenant and push them back under the old covenant is to add the very encumbrances that were weighing down the believers written to in the epistle to Hebrews in the process of their race. We do not need Old Testament ceremonial law. We do not need to maintain 2 weeks of sexual abstinence per year. You say, well, what does the Bible say about that? In the New Testament, absolutely nothing except don't you ever abstain physically in your marriage unless you do it by agreement mutually and only for a season of what? Prayer, 1 Corinthians 7. And when people want to pile on Old Testament ceremonies or all kinds of legal bondage, they are really adding not sin, but just needless weight. And then the latest advocacy in the same kind of thing is that also there should be no sexual relationship on the day before or the day of the Sabbath. Now, friends, if you really want to mess up a marriage, you want to add a real burden to a marriage, start advocating that kind of stuff. That is needless bondage. And Paul says that's what you have to lay, the writer of Hebrews rather, I don't think it was Paul, could have been. But the writer of Hebrews says that's what you got to lay aside. You don't need to carry that baggage around. You don't need to be trying to maintain some Sabbath law, some ceremonial law, to fulfill some Old Testament form of worship, all of which has been done away in the rending of the veil of the temple and is now in Christ come to fullness, right? If the reality is here, we don't need the shadow. So those are the encumbrances. And so we ask ourselves the question then, is this going to add to me some needless weight that'll slow me down in the race? Let's call it the principle of excess. It's just a weight that slows me down. It could be something that, as I pointed out, there's two sides to it. It could be something like something that's good like golf or fishing or working in a garden, but in effect, it drains my energy and I'm no good to the Lord. You know, I've seen people who go to bowling league on Saturday night and then sleep all Sunday morning during church. Nothing wrong with bowling, but I'll tell you something, if it weighs you down in the race, it isn't going to help. So you ask yourself that question. On the other hand, some of the encumbrances people add are needlessly legalistic, excess. All right, number four. This is a very important one, and now we kind of turn a corner for a new thought. Will it bring me into bondage? Will it bring me into bondage? To put it another way, is it habit-forming? I have to ask myself that question, and I go back to 1 Corinthians 6:12 again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under, what does it say? The power of any. I don't want to do anything that'll bring me under its power. I will not be mastered by anything. We should never become a slave to any appetite. Hey, do you remember that man is the king of the earth? Man is the king of the earth. He is the absolute epitome of God's creation. And yet man sells himself as a slave to the most inane things. Absolutely the most inane thing. I think of that every time I see a man smoke. A cigarette is a coffin nail for most people. It's so silly. And here is man, the king of the earth, a total victim of a bunch of weeds in a piece of paper. They totally control him. It's unbelievable. Or here is man, the king of the earth, a slave to TV. Man, the king of the earth, totally controlled by a bottle. You know, I have seen more people destroyed through drink. Just enslaves them. I have a friend, and he's a very, very wonderful fella. He's a doctor. And one day his wife called me and said, you got to help. My husband has been taken by the police because he was in the DTs so severely that it was out of control. And he's down at a place called Olive View, which is a sanitarium for people that are quote-unquote insane. I went down there, and here's this man, brilliant, warm-hearted, generous, articulate, skilled, and he's in a room with a bunch of raving maniacs all in shackles on their feet and arms. And you know what did it to him? A bottle. A stupid bottle with something in it. He went from there to a padded cell in an asylum. This is crazy. And I guess that's why, for me, the smallest little bit of alcohol is so repulsive. Because I can't divorce that from what I see at the other end of the line. I just can't. And we can say, well, and the Bible doesn't forbid it. No, the Bible doesn't forbid it. But unless I was in the garden of, Jerusalem, where the Lord was raised from the dead, and they had communion, and wine happened to be in the communion cups, and I drank it there, and it was no sin because it was in that setting honoring Christ. If there's no necessity for me to drink it, and if I was on the desert dying and all I had was a glass of wine, I'd drink it, and I wouldn't feel bad about it at all. I'd probably feel good about it because I'd need it to quench my thirst. But unless there's some pressing reason why, I hate everything about it because I see what it can do. I've seen the same thing happen to women who watch soap operas. The ultimate impact can ruin their life. Let's call this the principle of enslavement. So I want to ask myself, will this bring me into bondage? Number five, if I do this thing that may in itself be all right, will it hypocritically cover my sin? Am I really just covering my sin? Will it hypocritically cover my sin? That's a little game we play with our minds sometimes. 1 Peter 2:16. He says you're free. Yes, you are free. Free in Christ. Free, and you do not use your freedom as a cloak to cover your maliciousness, which really basically means you're evil. You do not use your supposed freedom as a cloak just to cover your evil. People say, I'm free. I'm free to go to movies. Bible doesn't say anything about that. I'm free. And I can certainly exercise my freedom in the Lord. I'm selective. And all that very often is a justification for them to go and feed their lust. Honestly. People say, oh, I'm free. Free to read anything I want. They read a book that panders the flesh. Well, I'm free in Christ. Nothing forbids that. And so that gives them license to go out and waste their money on materialistic indulgence. It's nothing more than a covering. Their freedom, their supposed defense of freedom, becomes nothing but a covering for their desire, which is an evil intent. You don't want to turn liberty into license, right? That's what Paul was driving at. I think is it 5:13 of Galatians? Yes, brethren, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't let your freedom get perverted by your flesh. Your flesh will cry, freedom, freedom, freedom. And all it really wants to do is use freedom as a covering to hide evil intent. Okay? Let's call that the principle of equivocation. E-Q-U-I-V-O-C-A-T-I-O-N. Equivocation means to falsify. So this is the principle of equivocation. Well, you really lie to yourself. Number six. I ask this question in the matter of the non-moral issue. Will it violate the lordship of Christ. This is a most important issue. And I want to spend a minute with it, so look at Romans 14. And I think we can finish in just the next 10 or 15 minutes, but this is really the heart of what I'm driving at. Will it violate the lordship of Christ? Romans chapter 14. Now, some people, if you gave them the opportunity, would make all the rules for everybody, right? I mean, this is the tendency anyway. I see this so often. We're in the Christian college environment, for example, okay? Some kid does something, and we don't feel that that really is good. Instead of dealing with that person individually, the tendency is to make a rule. So nobody will ever do that. And as time goes on, what you keep doing is accumulating masses and masses of rules. And then you have to create this Gestapo to go around and enforce everybody to keep all these rules. And then Christianity becomes reduced to whether or not you outwardly keep the rules, and the spiritual ones are the rule keepers and the non-spiritual ones are the rule breakers, and nobody has any idea what's in the heart. This is a tendency. There are people who want to make all the rules for everybody. You really need to resist that. Now notice what he says. Paul is forbidding that kind of thing in Romans 14. There's a lot of truth in this chapter. We won't be able to dig into all of it. He says, the one that's weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eats despise him that doesn't eat, and let not him who eats not judge him who eats not judge him who eats. For God has received them. Now listen. In the matter of non-moral issues, no one person can make all the rules. There are some people who are going to think it's wrong to eat anything but vegetables. There are other people who are going to have no problem with eating things other than vegetables. One person only wants herbs, another person only wants meat. You can't make a rule because God receives both of them. This is not a moral issue. This is not a moral issue. Each is received by the Lord. And the idea here is there were some among the Jews, in the sects of the Jews, sects, S-E-C-T-S, who believed that anyone who ate flesh was evil. And there were people coming to Christ, maybe out of that kind of sectarian background. And so some new Christians were saying, we eat only vegetables. And some come along saying, hey, we eat everything. And they would condemn those unliberated folks. Then there were people coming out of pagan culture who perhaps ate only herbs because they had been used to eating meat that was what? Offered to idols, and they wanted to stay away from that altogether. So to be sure they did, they ate only vegetables. And so some would criticize them and say, you're not enjoying your freedom. What he says, look, don't make rules for everybody. Just know this, God receives both. This is not a moral issue with God. God receives them. He receives the weak who don't know they're free to eat meat, and he receives the strong who know they are free to eat meat. You're free to eat anything. Anything that's not going to hurt you, harm you. But he says, God receives them both. And you must do the same thing. Verse 4, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he's able to be held up, and God is able to make him stand. Now the point here is the Lord not only receives each, but the Lord sustains each. The Lord will hold him up. You say, well, boy, he needs to use his freedom. Boy, he needs to use his freedom. Boy, I got to help this guy use his freedom. Hey, let him alone. The Lord can hold him up. Don't you make all the rules for him. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. That is, one man wants to hold on to the Sabbath. One man wants to hold on to keeping Sabbath law. Another sees every day the same. He's not a Sabbatarian. He doesn't feel like he's got to behave a certain way on Sunday. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let every man do what his own conscience tells him. Because he that regards the day is doing it because he thinks it pleases the Lord, right? And he that doesn't regard the day, he doesn't regard it because he thinks that pleases the Lord. He that eats, eats because he thinks he pleases the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he that doesn't eat, he doesn't eat because he's trying to please the Lord, and he gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, he says. The point here is everybody's doing what they're doing to try to please the Lord. So the Lord receives each. The Lord is able to make each stand. And the Lord is really sovereign to each. A weak Christian who comes out of a background of paganism, doesn't want to touch meat offered to idols, he's doing that because he thinks the Lord is pleased by that. A weak Christian coming out of Judaism, he goes over to a Gentile's house and the Gentile offers him a ham sandwich. He doesn't want that ham sandwich. I can't touch that. Why? He's still hanging on to his upbringing, right? To the dietary laws. Should you hassle him? No. No. Don't pound on him about his liberty. He's doing that because he thinks that pleases the Lord. He's weak. He hasn't come to the strength of full liberty, but let him alone. He's doing what he's doing to please the Lord. In other words, both of them have right motives. Both of them have right motives. And God works through the conscience. God works through the conscience. Is it a good idea to violate your conscience? No. Because your conscience is activated by your mind. In other words, it's people's conscience that keeps them from doing certain things. For example, let's say you go over to someone's house and they take out a deck of cards and your conscience goes crazy. Your conscience says, you can't do that. You can't play those cards. You know it. That's a wrong. You've been raised to think that's wrong. Should you violate your conscience? The answer is no. You say, but it isn't necessarily wrong in itself. That's right, but don't violate your conscience. Why? Because you do not want to train yourself to ignore your conscience. Because if you do that, then God has lost the means of controlling you. What you have to understand is to go back and restudy the issue, and once your mind is clear on the issue, then your conscience responds to your mind. Your mind is the motor, the conscience is the flywheel. It just engages, and then your behavior is a result. So God works through the conscience, and what he is saying is that the conscience of one believer says yes, the conscience of another believer says no. Don't hassle them. Because they're doing what they do because of their conscience, and they feel they're pleasing the Lord. And that really needs to be preached in the church. You know, there are people in the church who are the more narrow-minded, restricted, sort of legalistic. They're coming out of a difficult background. I've seen it happen in a church where a person comes out of a music background of drugs and sex, and they come into the church, and if they hear music that in any way, shape, or form sounds like the music they were saved out of, they think it's satanic. Whereas you've got a kid who's been raised with nothing but church music, and he hears something that's a little more popular. To him, it doesn't mean anything except it's a different style of music. He can enjoy that music as just a different kind of music. And maybe it's a love song or a ballad, but the guy who came out of that environment hears it as a restatement of everything he was saved out of. This is the potential for conflict in the church continuously. And this is why the weak has to be patient with the strong has to be patient with the weak, and every man has to answer to his own conscience before the Lord. And that's why we resist making rules for everybody. And then in verse 10 to 12, he says, the Lord will judge everybody anyway. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 and then verse 12, we all have to give an account of ourselves to God. So the Lord is the Lord of everyone who knows him. If we choose to do something, it ought to fit within what we believe the Lord wants. If we choose not to do something, it ought to be because we believe it'll not please the Lord. We do not want to violate that conscience. And we don't want to play as if we were the sovereign Lord. In other words, we don't want to go to someone and say, well, you ought to do this, boy, you ought to be free to do that. You can sure let go of that deal. You can act this way because you're usurping, really, or violating the lordship of Christ in their life. So I ask the question, if I do this thing, if I do it, will it set a standard that would offend a weaker brother and therefore sort of impose on them my supremacy over the lordship of Christ? And I call that the principle of encroachment. That's when my demands of a person encroach upon the lordship of Christ in their life. Encroachment. Don't, pardon? Encroach. E-N-C-R-O-A-C-H. M-E-N-T. to encroach. Don't violate your self-judgment. That's what I'm saying to you, okay? If something feels wrong to you, what? Don't do it. Don't train yourself to violate your conscience, or what you're doing is violating what you understand to be the Lordship of Christ, and you're training yourself to do something that's not good. Just let the Spirit of God move you along, and as you grow, your mind will begin to understand your freedom, and when your mind understands, your conscience will follow along. Okay? Number 7. This follows closely. I ask the question, will it help other Christians by its example? Will it help other Christians by its example? Very, very important. Will it help other Christians? If I do this, will it be a help to other Christians? What's going to happen if John MacArthur goes to a movie? What are other people going to do? Oh, John MacArthur does! See, I'm in a real vulnerable spot. What happens if John MacArthur announces to the congregation that he drinks in moderation? Can I afford to do that? Would that be a help to other people? What if I announce to the congregation that I really like horse races? God made horses, and He made them to run fast. And God even likes to see them run fast. And so do I. And I would take my money anyway, the money I was going to use for lunch, I forfeit my lunch, and I just bet my lunch money. So if I didn't bet it, I'd eat it. If I eat it, it's going to be gone. If I bet it, I might get more. So I put a little on the horses. But I'm under control. What happens if I do that? Well, all the people who've always wanted to do that now have a good excuse. So that's a very, very fair question. So Paul says in Romans 14:13, the end of verse 13, don't you ever put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in what? Your brother's way. Verse 15, if your brother's grieved with what you do, you're walking not in love. Destroy him not with your food, in other words, what you might eat, for whom Christ died. Don't you do anything that's going to have a negative effect on another brother. Down in verse 20, for food destroy not the work of God. Verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat, drink wine, or anything else which makes your brother stumble or offends him or makes him weak. Don't devastate your brother. Don't stumble your brother. Don't grieve your brother. Don't pull down the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God. God's trying to build the guy up, and you're going to do something, pull him down. So I have to ask the question, will this strengthen another believer, or will this tear him down? Will it help other Christians by its example? Do I want other Christians to follow my pattern? You can't flaunt your liberty, can you? You might be free to do some things, but you can't flaunt them because there are some folks who are following you who don't have your spiritual strength, and if they follow, they will fall. Or they will stumble. Or you know what? They'll even condemn you because they think you're abusing freedom. You have to be very cautious. In a real sense, our life is governed by the expectations of others. And we have to bring it into control. We definitely have to have self-imposed restrictions on our lives for the sake of not offending other believers. Now, you have to make the judgment about whether or not it's reasonable or whether it's really being very unreasonable. I mean, there might be somebody in the world who thinks it's a sin not to wear a hat or some bizarre thing, or it's a sin to put on a bathing suit. I mean, there is a limit to where you're going to go with this, obviously, and the Spirit of God will give you that direction. But the point being, where you have legitimate concerns and conscience is a real factor in people and they might be offended at what you do, then you are bound to remove that offense, which means your behavior is restricted by the expectation of others. Now, we can call that very simply the principle of example. The principle of example. Number 8. This is a very important one. Will it lead others to Christ? Will it lead others to Christ? Romans 14, we're right there. Look at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let not your freedom in Christ bring you a bad reputation. If your freedom damages others, now listen, if your freedom, if your exercise of freedom damages other people, the way of salvation will be condemned as unattractive. Do you know what the most attractive thing about the church is? It's not its message. Without question, the most attractive thing about the church is its love, its fellowship. Attractive to the world. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's our life, first of all, that has to be attractive to people. And I believe that if we offend each other, if we're not sensitive in our behavior to be very cautious not to cause a weaker brother to stumble, we will demonstrate an unattractive, uninviting kind of relationship. Now, let me give you an unbelievably strong illustration of this in 1 Corinthians 10. We're hurrying a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to follow this. Let me give you a scenario, okay? The scene here in verse 27 and following goes like this, and I'm not even going to read it because it's a little hard to see in the authorized version. Here's the scene. You ready? Strong believer, liberated, and he can eat anything. He can eat food offered to idols. An idol is nothing. He understands 1 Corinthians 8. He's not hung up on that. He can eat anything. He is free to enjoy that. Whether it's offered to an idol isn't any problem. He's free against the dietary laws to eat pork. He can eat anything. He's not hung up on Sabbaths, new moons, da-da-da-da, none of that. And he's got a friend, as a fellow Christian, who is very weak. This guy has just been converted out of paganism. He can't even bear the thought of eating food offered to idols. All he can think of is the old idolatry, the orgies, the sexual perversion, the drunkenness, the gorging gluttony and the vomiting and then going back and eating more, and the worship of pagan deities and all the music and the whole shot that went on, for example, in a Bacchanalian feast. And so he's come to Christ, and this strong, mature, liberated Christian who's got no problem with any of it. He knows an idol is nothing. He knows he can eat anything. And he's really free. The two of them go to dinner in the home of an unbeliever. And the unbeliever offers them this beautiful roast. And the weak Christian says, where'd you buy that? And the unbeliever says, I bought that in the temple market. And the weak believer says, the temple market. Was that meat offered to idols? Sure, that's where you get the best prices. All right, now we got a conflict. We got two Christians trying to evangelize an unbeliever. The unbeliever is the host, and he has served them the best that he can give. But now we've got a conflict. The weak believer can't eat it. The strong believer can eat freely. The weak believer whispers to the strong believer and says, I cannot eat this. And neither can you. This was offered to idols. The strong believer is in the dilemma. What does he do? Offend the weak believer or offend the unbeliever? That's the dilemma of 1 Corinthians 10, 27 to 30. You want to know the answer? The answer is, listen to me. He offends the unbeliever. He offends the unbeliever. You don't eat. You listen to the weak believer, verse 29, and his conscience, and you do not use your liberty to condemn another man's conscience. You say, but wait a minute, that offends the unbeliever. You know what that shows the unbeliever? That shows the unbeliever that Christians are people who go to great lengths to demonstrate what? Love for each other. Better he should see that than he should see the conflict that would result if the other choice was made. Okay? So in the exercise of our freedoms, it is critical that we ask the question, will it lead others to Christ? Is the thing that I'm going to do going to be a part of assisting me in reaching other people? let's call that the principle of evangelism. And I just give you one tiny little illustration. I mean, this is a big principle. It could be illustrated a lot of ways. Will it lead others to Christ? Number nine, will it be consistent with Christ's likeness? This could be worded another way. Would Jesus do it? Is it consistent with Christ's likeness? What would Jesus do? 1 John 2:6. You know that verse? If we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk, what? Even as He walked. So we ask the question, will it be consistent with Christ's likeness? Can it pass the essential test? This is the principle of emulation. Will it emulate Christ? E-M-U-L-A-T-I-O-N. Does it emulate Christ? And finally, and I didn't even intend to take this long. I can't believe it. Finally, the last principle, will it glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, what's the rest? Do it all to the glory of God. Let's call that the principle of exaltation. The principle of exaltation. You know what I call these 10 things? This is the ease of decision making. This makes decision making easy. Let's go back over them real fast. The principle of expedience, will it be profitable spiritually? The principle of edification, will it build me up? The principle of excess, will it slow me down? The principle of enslavement, will it bring me to bondage? The principle of equivocation, will it be a cover for my sin? The principle of encroachment, will it violate the Lordship of Christ? The principle of example, will it set a helpful pattern for others? The principle of evangelism, will it lead to others' conversion? The principle of emulation, will it be like Christ? And the principle of exaltation, will it glorify God? Well, I hope that's been helpful to you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thankful we are indeed for Your Word, and help us, Lord, daily to be able to apply its truths. We bless Your name. And we ask that even today, Lord, we might be asking these questions as we decide how You would have us to live for Your praise. In Christ's name. And everyone said, Amen.